Well, it is finally here, and whether you're ready or not, it is upon us officially. If you're like me, you've been scrambling around today frantically trying to at least get a start on your Christmas shopping. And I don't know why it is. It seems like every year I seem to be caught between, will it never get here, and good grief, I can't believe it's already here. You know, all the shopping and the preparation, and yet somehow it always seems to take us off guard. And of course, the irony is that that is exactly what happened on that very first Christmas, because God had foretold from long ago that he would send a Savior to his people, a deliverer who would rise up out of the seed of David and save his people from their sin to be the shepherd of his people Israel. And yet we know that in the fullness of time, when God sent his Son into this world, the irony was, it came in such an unexpected form that even the people who were watching and waiting the closest were caught completely off guard. You know, for the past month or so, we've been trying to get ready for the celebration of this great night at Central by looking at some of the scenes, some of the locations that most of us associate with Christmas. And tonight, we zero in on what I suppose we might call the zero blast center of this miracle called the Incarnation. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to Luke, the second chapter, where our New Testament reading came from. You know, the miracle of the Incarnation, it struck me as I was driving over this evening. This word that we call Incarnation is really very similar to another word that I know all of you are familiar with, chili con carne. Chili con carne, of course, means chili with meat, coming from the Latin word carne, meaning flesh. And of course, incarnation literally means God with flesh. And this evening, as we take a look at the manger, I guess the obvious question is, what in the world is so special about this old, smelly feeding trough with a little baby lying in it? And the answer is that if it is true, if this thing called the incarnation actually happened, do you realize that this is the most central event in all of life? In fact, if Christmas is real, then the manger is more than just the feeding bin of a donkey. In a very literal sense, it is the portal of the universe. It is eternity's intersection, the place where God himself, the creator of this vast universe, stepped down the back staircase of eternity and walked into his own creation. And if it's not true, then friends, do you realize that you and I are the biggest fools of all time? Because if the incarnation did not happen, for us to be gathered here this evening is a complete waste of time. We may sing a few nice songs and open some presents in the morning, but we are still lost in our sin unless God did take on human flesh to save us from our sin. And yet if it happened, do you realize that you and I cannot understand anything else in life ultimately apart from the central event of the manger? Now, it's interesting that Luke tells us in this very famous passage, as the angels will appear of all people to these down-and-out shepherds sitting out on a hillside, and can you imagine the shock that they must have had when the heavens opened? And the angels appear, and they say in verse 11, "For behold, I bring to you great joy that will be to all people, for today in the town of David a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord." And then interestingly, Luke says in verse 12, "And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes." And this is one of those instances where really the King James had the better translation. Swaddling clothes refers to the strips of cloth that in the first century they would wrap a newborn in to keep them warm. "And you will find him lying in a manger." And the question that I want to focus on this evening is very simple. Why do the angels bother saying, "This will be a sign"? I mean, why didn't they just come to the shepherds in the first place and say, "Hey, by the way, this Christ, this Messiah that you've been waiting for is over in Bethlehem. You'll find him lying in a manger." No, instead, the angels specifically say, "This will be a sign." And it's interesting that the word that Luke uses in the Greek is semeion. It's a very technical word in the Greek. It's much more than just, "This is how you'll recognize the child. This is how you'll know who he is." But the word that he uses means a miraculous, God-given sign, a pointer, meaning the fulfillment of something that God had promised from long ago. What is so special about this little baby lying in a manger? Quite simply, as you and I sit here this evening, whether we believe the story or not, friends, the most important question that you or I will ever face in this life is simply this: who is that little baby lying in a manger, the child that we call the Christ? I'd like to approach that question this evening from the perspective of the Old Testament. And if you'll turn with me back all the way to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, to the third chapter, it's on page 3 in your pew Bible. What I want to show you is that when the angel said that this will be a sign, it was no accident. For in fact, this truly was the sign that God had promised from the very beginning. Now, we all know the story of what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's why a Savior needed to come in the first place, how God created man in His own image as the pinnacle of His creation to reflect His glory and enjoy a perfect, intimate fellowship with Him in the Garden of Eden. But there was something called a probation. And God had said to Adam and Eve, "You may eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And of course, we all know the story, how the serpent came and tempted them and they ate. And obviously, Adam and Eve took God's threat at face value, because when He calls for Adam after they have fallen into sin, our first parents, what is the first thing that they do? They hide. They were frightened, because what was the judgment that God had promised? In the day that you eat of it, you will die. And so He calls for Adam, and Adam is hiding, and He says, "Why were you hiding?" And he says, "I was naked and I was afraid." And you remember the story. God says, "Who told you were naked?" And the whole truth became to come out. He said, "The woman that you gave me made me eat of the fruit." And God turned to the woman and said, "Why did you eat?" And she said, "The devil made me do it." And so on and so on. They passed the buck. And so God begins His judgments. And in an amazing account, here in the 15th verse of Genesis 3, in the midst of these judgments, comes a passage that the theologians call the Proto-Evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel in all the Bible. This great promise that the one born of the woman will crush the head of Satan, though Satan will wound his heel. And then, something that we miss, and what I want to show you briefly this evening as I walk you through just real quickly some of the Old Testament passages and the great promises that God had made to His people from the beginning. What I want to show you is that in each and every major epoch, in every major Old Testament covenant that God makes with His people, the sign that He promises to give to His people as He pledges Himself anew to be their God and for them to be His people is the promise of a baby. You'll notice, what is the first thing that Adam does in the Garden of Eden after God has pronounced both the judgment for their sin and the promise of a Savior to come? He renames Eve. Look in verse 20. "Now Adam named his wife Eve." Why? Because she would become the mother of all the living. Now, you know, you and I are so often used to hearing about Adam and Eve. I think most of us assume that Eve was just always Eve, but that wasn't the case. In fact, if you really want to see what God had named them, look down, if you flip over to chapter 5 and verse 1, it says that when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God, and then it says He created them, in the plural, male and female. And at the time they were created, He blessed them, and He called them Adam. Adam, the Hebrew name for man. And so you see, God's name for the woman was Mrs. Adam. There was Mr. Adam, and there was Mrs. Adam. It's Adam who turns after the fall and says, "I'm going to call you Eve." Now, why did he do it? Was that Adam in his fallen state saying, "Well, I don't like the name that God gave you. Adam, that's a boring name. You know, I think Eve is sexy. I'm going to call you Eve." No, that's not what he was doing. If you look down at your footnote there in the passage, you will see that Eve means life or life giver. A colloquial way of putting that would be mother. And why did he do that? Because you see, God had promised a Savior to come. And what Adam was doing was, he was saying that as an illustration of my faith that I believe that God will bring about what he has promised, a child who will save us from our sin, I'm going to name you Mother. Why? Because you are the one who will give birth to the Savior to come. You are the one through whom we will live again and through whom Satan's head will be crushed. In fact, you know, I think Eve actually does the exact same thing. We won't take time to look at it, but in the very next chapter, when they have their first child, you remember what the first child's name is? Is Cain. Again, if you look down in your footnote, Cain means literally acquired, or again, in a colloquial way of saying it, here he is. Do you see what they were saying? God had promised a deliverer to come. Eve had never conceived before, but she did, and she gave birth to the child. And what's the first thing they do? They say, here he is. The promise must be fulfilled. They name him Cain. Well, obviously, she made a very big mistake. As they held that delightful little baby in their arms, it wasn't Jesus. It was the world's first murderer. And you see, our first parents were about to learn a little bit more about sin and how terrible it is. But they had the right idea. Because God, from the beginning, had promised to redeem his people through a baby who was yet to come. Well, the next major covenant, we won't take time to look at all these, of course, is Abraham. And what is the promise to Abraham? That your seed, your offspring, will be like the sand of the seashore, and all the world will be blessed through you. And in the 15th chapter of Genesis, Abraham, as an old man, comes to God and he cries out. He says, Lord, how will you fulfill your promise? For I'm a man of old age, and all of my inheritance will go to another. And the word of God came to Abram saying, this man, Eleazar, will not inherit your land. But he said, I will fulfill the promise. How? With a child who will come. And then the people, you know the story, are led away into slavery. And Moses, a wonderful foreshadowing or type of Christ. How does God redeem his people out of slavery? Through the promise of a deliverer, a child who, you remember, was put in the bulrushes and taken in and raised among Pharaoh's court. And God himself will promise to Moses that I will raise up after you a deliverer, a prophet, who will come after you. And in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, he says, I will raise up for your people a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything that I command. So first there is a promise of a Savior. Then there is the promise of a prophet. And then we come to the time of King David. And God promises another baby, only this time it is a king. You remember how David had longed to build a temple for the Lord after he had fallen into sin and God had forgiven him and restored him to the kingship. And in 2 Samuel, in the 7th chapter, David says that he wants to build a house for the Lord. And it says that this is what the Lord says to David. Are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? No, for the Lord declares that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And the promise is that when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring of yours who will come from your body. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we know that his son Solomon would grow up and he would complete the temple. And in a sense, he would illustrate the great hope. But what does God say in verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 7? I will be his father and he will be my son. Did Solomon fulfill that promise? Not unless Solomon was divine. And you see what God was promising? A child to come. A savior, a deliverer, a prophet, a king, a priest. And on and on in every major chapter of the Old Testament. The prophets, Jeremiah says, the days are coming when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to my people Israel. For in those days and at that time I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. And in those days Judah will be saved. For this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Micah, in that famous prophecy we studied last Sunday, "But you, O Bethlehem, though you are least among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of my people Israel, whose origins are from of old, of ancient of days." And what is the very next verse in Micah 5:3? "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth." The promise of a child. In Isaiah will foretell in that famous prophecy, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Promise of a child. And then finally, one last prophecy. Isaiah, filled with the Holy Spirit, will predict as God's mouthpiece, "And therefore the Lord himself shall give his people a sign, a semeion. The virgin shall be with child, and she will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, God with us." In the fullness of time, the prophets foretold, God would raise up his son. And centuries later, kingdoms would come and kingdoms would go, and the rabbi Saul that we call the Apostle Paul, in that strange and marvelous verse in Galatians, said that in the fullness of time, God sent a child into the world. What did he mean, the fullness of time? Well, we know that the Jews gave us the prophecies foretelling the birth of this child. The Greeks gave to the world a common language for the first time in history. The Romans gave the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, as well as an international road system that would carry this news to the ends of the earth. And for the first time in history, the world was ready. And Joseph, a young righteous man, probably in his early 20s or late teens, is betrothed to a Jewish girl. Betrothal and the Jewish custom would happen shortly after the age of puberty, which means Mary was probably 15 or 16 years of age. And you know the story, how she comes and she will tell him, "I am with child." And Joseph, who has a good memory, says, "I don't think he's mine. Go on." And Mary says, "Don't worry." Joseph says, "Why?" Mary says, "It's of the Lord." And Joseph says, "Right. I hope at least our insurance covers psychiatric care." And an angel will come to Joseph and say, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is in her womb is of the Lord. She will give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus, a derivation of Joshua, meaning God saves, for he will save his people from their sin." Keep in mind that in the first century, the penalty for adultery was the death penalty. And it says that Joseph, being a righteous man, had resolved to put her away quietly until the angel came and told him to take Mary for his wife. And in the fullness of time, it just so happened that the IRS, Caesar Augustus, wanted everyone to pay a little trip back to their hometown. And in the ninth month of her pregnancy, Joseph will put Mary, maybe on a donkey, we don't know, nowhere did Scripture say there was a donkey. It may have been on foot, but they will travel the 80 to 85 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem across mountains and rough terrain. And I love the Christmas cards where you see the Holy Family, you know, Joseph the foster father and Mary, and they're gathered there around in the stable with that serene, calm look on their face. If I remember from when my wife was pregnant with our first child, it was more like controlled panic. And don't you love how in the movie she always will turn to Joseph and say, "I think it's time." If I remember more, it was like Beth was on the ceiling and I was going, "It's time!" And I was running around frantically. I mean, we couldn't go 80 miles without making 10 bathroom breaks in a car. Can you imagine on a donkey? And they will travel this incredible distance on foot. They will come into Bethlehem late in the evening, and for those of you who've ever tried to slip into town on a weekend without reservations, you know how frustrating it is when things are booked up and there is no room. And you know, the innkeeper, who by the way is also not mentioned in Scripture, has gotten such a rap down through the centuries. There was no room for him. It doesn't say they were thrown out in the cold. It just says it was full. But he says, I'll tell you what, if you want to squeeze out a little room in my barn, you're welcome to it. The barn was probably one of the cave grottos. For those of you who have been to Bethlehem, they're very common in the limestone region of that part of the world. It probably would have had wood siding, but it would have been a cold, dark, damp cave hewn out of the rock. And Joseph, who is a just man, meaning that he keeps the Levitical law, in all likelihood would not have assisted Mary in this birth, because that would have made him unclean according to the Levitical code. And this frightened young teenager, in the last hours of her labor, in the days when the only anesthetic they had was called a strop of rawhide, that you would take a piece of leather and twist it and clench down with your teeth, will stumble into this dark, pungent cave with the smell of the animals. Nothing with her. But she will ingeniously probably take strips of her own robe and rip them into pieces to wrap the child, and then taking some of the sweet-smelling hay, she will make a makeshift mattress in a dirty old feeding trough. And finally, as her contractions reach the point where they're unbearable, she will lean up against the wall of this dark cave, and squatting down in the midst of the pain and the contractions, she will bear down with all of her might, and with one last scream, she will fall onto her back in the mud and look up at the cave and see her breath in the cold night air. And there, lying in the straw, is the Son of God. This is He who the whole universe will bow before. And this is how He comes into the world. This is the one who has an adult standing in the Garden of Eden when the Romans, the crack Roman legions, come to arrest Him. He will simply say, I am He. And at the sound of His voice, the Roman troops will fall on their face as though dead. This is He who, though He hides His divinity on Mount Tabor, it sneaks out that one time, and Peter and James and John see Him glowing as the revealed Son of God, and they fall on their faces as though dead. This is the majestic One who at the end of the age will come to claim His people, and it says in the book of Revelation, people will cry out in terror for the rocks to fall on them, saying, save us from the wrath of the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is He who even the angels cannot look upon because of His glory. And yet He will come into this world in a dirty manger in a cave in Palestine. And Mary, probably cutting the umbilical cord herself, will wrap the baby in the swaddling clothes, and after cleaning him will call Joseph back in. Together they will stare in awe the sign that God had promised from the beginning, a little child who would save His people from their sin. Normally, in the first century, the birth of a prince, there would always be cantors or some kind of a choir to sing the praises announcing the birth of a king. There would be no music this night except the sounds of the oxen. And yet the angels can't keep their mouths shut. And the heavens themselves open as the angels sing the praises of the Savior to whoever will listen. Normally, a good Jewish family would invite all the most important people they know as dignitaries to witness the birth of a son. And only these down-and-out blue-collar shepherds would be there to pay tribute to the birth of the king. What kind of a birth is this? It is the birth promised from long ago. the birth of a child who would bear the sins of his people and be pierced for our transgression. And in probably one of the most moving portraits I have ever seen of the life of Christ, I don't know the artist, perhaps you've seen it, it's one of the great romantic artists. The artist has captured Jesus as a young boy, perhaps 10 or 11 years of age, working in his foster father's shop. And there are the wood shavings on the floor. And at the end of a day, as he is looking out, as the sun is setting on the streets of Nazareth, over his shoulder you see the face of his mother, Mary. And the artist has captured this look of horror on her face. Because as the young boy Jesus stretches at the end of a day with the sun setting, casting a shadow behind him, his shadow is in the form of a cross. This is he who will be a sign of great joy to all people. For this is he who will lay down his life as a payment for sin. This little child, the perfect Lamb of God, who came to be pierced that we might live. Amen and amen.